All right. We are going to spend some time this morning in two passages of Scripture. One is in the Gospels. One is in the writings of Paul. We're going to spend some time in Mark 9, and we're going to spend some time in Ephesians 4. We're going to begin in Mark 9. I want to set the stage just a little bit, give you a tad bit of context for what we're going to dive into in Mark 9, and that is verse 14 through about 26, I believe, somewhere in there. But I want to kind of set the context, set the stage a little bit for what happens early in Mark 9. In fact, before I do that, let me just pause for a moment and let's pray so that the Spirit can accomplish what He wants to accomplish through a very broken vessel here this morning. So let's pray. Father God, thank You for just being who You are. Thank You for Your incredible initiative on our behalf through Jesus. We celebrate Him this morning. We are grateful for Him. We're grateful for all that He has done for us in securing our eternal salvation. We're grateful for what He's doing in us and through us now. And we look forward with anticipation to the inheritance that You have promised through Jesus as well. So we just celebrate Jesus this morning. We celebrate Your unfathomable grace on our behalf. And as we open Your Word and as we explore what it means to live more and more marinated in the good news of the gospel, guide and direct our discussion and our words and our conversation is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So Mark 9 begins with this thing that Scripture calls the transfiguration. This would be a Christianese word, right? Transfiguration. It's a word that if you shared outside of Christian circles, nobody would have any idea whatsoever what you mean. Transfiguration, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John to a mountain. While they are on the mountain, something supernatural happens. Jesus' clothes turn to dazzling white. Moses and Elijah, two human beings from ancient past, appear in the presence of Jesus, Peter, James, and John. A voice comes from the cloud as these individuals are gathered on the mountain. And this voice says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." And we hear echoes in this statement of when Jesus was baptized not long before, and He comes out of the water, and the voice from heaven says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And so we kind of get this echo of baptism here in the Transfiguration. And so as this happens, Peter, being the extemporaneous, spontaneous, precarious individual that he is, says, "This is amazing. We should build three altars to celebrate this." And Jesus, for all intents and purposes, says, "Not a bad idea, Peter. Maybe we'll get to that later." And then Moses and Elijah disappear. The cloud disappears. The voice disappears. Jesus returns to His normal appearance. And Peter, James, and John are left wondering, in essence, what in the world just happened? Divine, supernatural intervention that gives validity to the person, ministry, and divinity of Jesus. And then they descend the mountain. And when they descend the mountain, here is what they find. And here's where we're going to have you dive in. Take some time. Just identify someone at your table to do the reading for the Scripture. Read Mark 9, 14 through 29. Okay? Mark 9, 14 through 29. Once you've got a second to kind of read that over and internalize it, I got a couple questions for starters that I want you to wrestle with around your table. But that's the passage for your table, Mark 9, 14 through 29. Just identify someone to read that, and then I'll throw a question or two out for your table to wrestle with for a few minutes. All right, go for it. Okay, everybody had a chance to read through the story? Two questions I want you to wrestle with initially. First of all, who do you identify with most in this story? Thank you. Who do you identify with most in this story and why? Okay? Secondly, what do you think the argument is about in verse 14? So two questions. Who do you identify with in this story? Why? What do you think the argument is about in verse 14? And why do you answer the way you do? Why would you suggest that that's what the argument is about? Whatever it is that you decide. Okay? Two questions. Everybody got them? It makes sense? Who do you identify with most in the story? Why? What do you think the argument is about in verse 14? And why? All right, go for it. So, I'm going to survey the room a little bit, ask some of you to weigh in. Who do you identify with most in this story? Anybody want to dive in? Why? Who and why? You identify with the disciples that couldn't cast out the demon. Why? Believing but feeling powerless.
Believing in Jesus but feeling powerless to translate that into something awe-inspiring to the masses. Do I do my usual little daily, like, be nice to people?
Yeah.
But nobody seems all that awed by me being nice to people. I mean, they don't know what a struggle that is, clearly. But still.
Good.
You know, when you do laundry and dishes and clean faces 20 times a day and braid hair, it doesn't feel like you're shattering stigmas about the kingdom of God.
Yeah. Before we finish, we're going to talk a little bit about the gospel of Jesus and the everyday stuff of life. So, yeah, good stuff, Kendall. That's I think many of us can identify with that as well.
Yep, piggybacking off of that, just kind of like, I kind of identify with the disciples as well. You know, being raised in like conservative, traditional Adventism, kind of like, I'm battling with my demons, you know, I apparently I'm not praying hard enough, or I don't believe hard enough, or I'm not Christianing hard enough, right? Whatever that means to you, but that's something that for sure I've definitely, and I've bickered with others, I've bickered with myself, like what's wrong with me kind of thing, you know, and again, identifying with the boy. So I guess kind of that melding of the two, the son and the disciples, like, why couldn't I cast this out? Like,
Yeah, Jason.
I as well identify with the disciples because I believe in the miracle of the changed spirit. Mm-hmm. And you get to see that, and sometimes it's nice to be a part of that. And I like, you know, as somebody who wants to be involved in ministry and in the well-being of other people, I gravitate to that, you know, talking with people about how life is going and potentially being a part of those kind of changes.
Mm-hmm.
But this just seems so big.
Mm-hmm.
Like, and I realize the miracle of the changed life is just as big. It doesn't feel as big. It doesn't feel grandiose. It doesn't feel like, you know, we're headed into hospitals and suddenly, like Jesus did.
And it's certainly not as instantaneous, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
It just feels, to some degree, it feels small.
Yeah.
My ability feels small.
Yeah. Good stuff. So let me go on to the second question, and I'm interested in your feedback, obviously, on this as well. What do you think, what do you surmise, is that the right word, that the argument is about in verse 14? What do you think the argument is about that's going on between the disciples and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, in verse 14. Okay. So that's what the disciples and the Pharisees are arguing about, is whether this guy's got a demon or whether he's having a seizure?
It's obviously the 2,000-year-old question. I mean, we're still sitting here doing it.
See, this is what happens when you put a question out to common lay people.
I'd be careful about that, Mike.
Yeah, I'm
sure. Because actually, I think Donovan is onto something.
Okay. Oh, no. Mr. Archaeology and a historian. All right, clue us in, John. Tell me what's going on.
Well, these kind of discussions, these medical diagnosis discussions, there are records of that in the Mishnah and the Talmud that rabbis would have among each other over how to die, or even on a spiritual level, demon diagnosis was a real thing. In fact, actually, historically, it goes back in non-Christian, non-Jewish cultures. They'd have entire texts on outlining demon possession. And so that very well may be what they were arguing about, was diagnosing the demon possession.
Okay. Wow. See, this is why you get smart people in the group, and then it kind of can really make you look bad.
Okay, so let's...
No,
let's,
good stuff. Thank you, John.
Let's put aside the question of medical, and...
Yeah, let's don't dilute the argument with the facts.
Right. No, let's not do that.
I'm just kidding.
But let's look at who they were talking to, who they were discussing with.
Okay.
And to me, in my mind, that raises the question of qualification. Who's qualified to cast out this demon?
Okay.
So are the disciples qualified, or should the lay people of the church be the ones doing the job?
Okay. Very interesting. Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to say that I think the argument is who is Jesus ultimately? Because if they are accountable to their master, who is Jesus, then if they can't do it and they follow him, is Jesus able to do it? And so ultimately they're questioning the authority of Jesus.
All right. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I think that we could speculate all day on the particulars of the argument. Perhaps.
Are you suggesting, sir, that that's what we're
doing?
Though
what we can make is a correct inference on the reason the argument occurred was because of a failure on the behalf of the remaining disciples. Had they not failed, there would not be an argument.
Mm.
And so so that's where the crux of the issue, I think, is, not on the particulars.
Okay. All right. Anybody else? I don't want to cut anybody else off on that question before we continue rolling along. We started, I'm going to add my 2 cents. You knew I was going to do that, right? I'm going to add my 2 cents for just a second. With a supernatural event on a mountain in which Jesus' divinity and legitimacy and authenticity and credibility all receive the major rubber stamp of approval from none other than God himself. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. His clothes are dazzling white. I'm assuming his face, his hair is not literally, but as if it is on fire. It is such a supernatural event. You've got Moses there. You've got Elijah there. This would not have been lost on Peter, James, and John, who these two individuals are. And so you've got these two individuals. You've got Jesus in supernatural form. You've got this voice out of nowhere. And Peter's like, build tabernacles, let's build altars, let's memorialize this, let's do something to tangibly give credit to what has just happened. So Peter, James, and John come off the mountain with Jesus. They've had another one of these, no doubt, no-brainer, supernatural, divine intervention events in which Jesus receives the stamp of legitimacy. And so, to me, when we get to verse 19, they come to the foot of the mountain, there's this argument going on, the crowd rushes to Jesus. We were talking here at our table about whether Jesus comments when he says in verse 19, "You faithless people, how long must I be with you until you believe? How long must I put up with you?" That Jesus is in essence saying, how long is it going to take for some of you to give me the legitimacy that I'm due? Now that could sound arrogant, I suppose. But we've just had the transfiguration. He comes off the mountain. They can't cast out the demon. The people rush him. And his response to them is, you unbelieving generation, how long must I put up with you? Certainly, the medical, supernatural, demonic conversation, legitimate. But I'm asking us to consider whether or not a big piece of the crux of the issue here is an argument between the Pharisees and the disciples about the legitimacy of who Jesus is, Therefore, whether or not they have the power to do what they're wanting to do and are unable to do, and the Pharisees, at least to some degree, at this point, went out. No demon cast out. Boys writhing on the ground. Spirit at times will throw him into the fire, into the water, or the seizures put him in danger, however you want to look at it. So what is at issue here is whether or not this particular group of people, and by transference, whether or not we're a group of people who by our actions and our conversations and our daily decisions are willing to give Jesus the legitimacy and the credit that he's due. Do we trust him? And that's a question that pushes us into applying the gospel to the everyday stuff of life, because as I'm making decisions, I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit, making decisions about whatever it may be. We'll come back to this in a second. Do I trust the authority of Jesus? And I think at least to a degree, that's part of what's at issue here in Mark 9. Part of the story that involves the man's response to Jesus' statement. Covering our story a little bit again. So Jesus challenges the people, "You faithless generation, how long must I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they do. The child goes into a violent convulsion, falls to the ground, writhing, foaming at the mouth. "How long has this been happening?" Jesus asked the boy's father. I've always found that question kind of fascinating right here in this context. It's like this poor boy is in the midst of a traumatic situation. And I just kind of get, I'm not trying to be unnecessarily humorous, but I kind of get the impression that Jesus is standing there kind of, you know, "So how long has this been happening?" It's kind of like, "Well, who cares? Why don't we talk about that later?" It's just kind of funny. How long has this been happening? Since he was very small. The evil spirit makes him fall into fire or water trying to kill him. "Have mercy and help us." And then the father's statement, "Do something if you can." No. I'm not going to be the guy to pick up a stone and throw it at the father for that statement. Not going to do it. How many times have I done that to God? How many times have I done that to Jesus? "Do something if you can." And I love Jesus' response. Jesus isn't going to let this go. "What do you mean, if I can?" Isn't that great? "Do something if you can." "What do you mean, if I can?" Meanwhile, this boy is still in his very unstable, unhealthy, dangerous state. "Help us if you can." "What do you mean, if I can?" Jesus says, anything is possible if a person believes. And the man says, "I do believe." The New Living Translation says, "But help me not to doubt." The New International Version, I think, says, "I do believe. Help me in my unbelief." So, true or false? Every single one of us in this room is an unbeliever. Every single one of us in this room is an unbeliever. Anybody have a problem with that statement? That's not a fair question to ask. I'm like, well, if some brave soul decided they wanted to, that'd be a really tough position to be in. Obviously, we're not talking about the difference between believers and unbelievers who have made a decision to cross the line of faith, if you will, and to say that Jesus is who he said he is, and I will therefore submit my life to him or won't submit to my life to him. That's not the kind of believing or unbelieving we're talking about. Every single one of us in this room at various points, probably in a given day, is an unbeliever. I want you to just take a second around your tables and just share a little bit about what you think it means to be an unbeliever in Jesus. We just touched on that. Secondly, talk a little bit, if you're willing to the degree that feels safe, in what ways are we guilty of being unbelievers? What does it mean to be an unbeliever in Jesus, practically speaking? How would you explain that to someone? Or explain it to each other? What does it mean to be an unbeliever in Jesus, and in what ways are we guilty of being unbelievers in Jesus? And you can be specific here as to the degree that you want to. It may be just general areas or whatever. Use examples. Those are the two questions, okay? What does it mean to be an unbeliever, and in what ways are we guilty of being unbelievers? All right, wrestle with that one a second, and then we're going to nudge over to Ephesians 4. Just real quick, I'm keeping an eye on the clock here because I want us to get out in a timely fashion, but are there a couple people that would just like to share some of the things or something, a response around your table in regard to this idea of ways, areas that we are unbelievers in Jesus? Ways that we're, I'll use the word guilty. It's not always a good word to be using, but ways that we're guilty as charged in being unbelievers in Jesus. Any profound thoughts in the group? Yes, sir.
Okay, so I was sharing with my table how I tend to be very stubborn, and I tend to want to do things myself. And even though things that are seemingly within my control, I feel as if like I shouldn't have to pray about them. Like, I can do this. This is in my control.
Mm.
And so I, like a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago now, like my job started cutting my hours, and they had been cutting them progressively. And then 3 weeks ago, it got to the point where they were cut in half. And I was so floored because I was like, okay, I need to like make things do. Instead of praying about it, I just went back to my finances and see what I could do about it and, you know, do what I need to, and I was talking with my parents, and my mother was like, have you prayed about it? And I was like, no, like, this isn't like a prayer issue. It's just like they cut my hours, and like I just have to find more work and and like instead of like, yeah, this is a prayer issue, I try to like see what I can do about it. And then it happened again with like a week ago. I got into a car accident.
Mm-hmm.
When it was pouring rain last Thursday, and like some car just slammed into me over in St. Elmo. And so, you know, I was just like, oh, okay, well, like, this is my insurance, and like, he needs to pay. And like, my parents were like, have you prayed about it? And I was like, no, like, this is an insurance thing. Like, they're going to take care of it. Like,
This is not an insurance thing.
And just like foolishness. And then even last night, I tried to get into my apartment, and I just moved downtown to be closer to work. And so, and because I was gone at work all week in my new job that God got me, I was gone in Atlanta all week, and I got back to my apartment, and I was trying to open my door, and for some reason the key didn't work on the deadbolt, and I'm playing with this key, and it wouldn't work at all. And and I was out there for 30 minutes straight trying to get into my apartment, and I'm exhausted. And I go back to my car, and it's like that thought, like, have you prayed about it? And I'm like, this isn't a prayer thing. This is a key. It's a lock. It should work.
Right.
You know? And
let's
so,
not
like,
confuse the sacred and the secular.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so finally, like, I was like, my eyes started burning. I'm exhausted. And I just said, okay, let me pray. And I prayed about it. And I went back to the door, got my key to work, got in, went to sleep. And it was just a blatant reminder for me how to come to Christ, not just with things that are seemingly within my control, but with everything. And so, because things can happen, things can change, but God is in control. And so that was just a kind of reminder for me to, like, actually believe in him.
Thank you, Sawyer. Just a general question. Anybody else relate with this idea of Jesus and unbelief in Jesus at times having as much to do with the simple everyday things in life as it does with the big issues? I mean, part of this conversation, we could certainly, you know, the man, I believe, helped my unbelief. And we can certainly relate to this idea, this conversation. We can have this on a macro scale. You know, the idea of deism or agnosticism or theism, or yes, I'm a believer in Jesus, or no, I'm not a believer in Jesus, in the sense that yes, I believe that God exists, no, I don't believe that God exists. Certainly, that's we could have the conversation there, and that's legitimate. But I think it's also legitimate for us to have the conversation about what we believe or when we believe or choose not to believe in Jesus for the everyday things of life. I go to bed last night, I wake up this morning, I am stressed. Why? Because I'm not coming today to teach a message in which I have my notes and in which I am in control. Here's confession is good for the soul. I'm coming here today with this. Now, for those of you who know me, this is usually three times this. And so I'm like, what if this bombs? What if this doesn't make any sense? What if they just really don't engage? What if they walk out of there and they say to themselves on the way home, which some of you might, I have no clue what it was he was trying to get us to get or what direction he was trying to get us to go. And then I stop myself and I say, this is the church of Jesus Christ. It's not the church of Mike. So chill out. If he needs to make the rocks cry out to get his point across, the tables cry out, the candles cry out, the baskets cry out, he'll do it. Just relax. Unbeliever in Jesus. Do I trust him? Do I trust him? Anybody else? Yeah, let's go over here to Jim.
Ingrid is the pastor in our family in a lot of ways. She'll come on and say, Jim, let's pray. And I'll be like, I don't want to. I don't say it out loud.
Right.
But I just kind of like, just kind of resist it.
Right.
There's places in my life where I get home and I'm like, I don't want to be a pastor anymore.
Yeah.
Places where I struggle with like, I don't even know how to parent very well. And I'm good at blaming my dad. Like, he was an alcoholic. Or not an alcoholic, sorry, workaholic. So he was never, yeah, there's a big difference there, I guess, maybe. I don't know.
Well, we certainly stigmatize one over the other, but I'm not sure we should, but yeah.
So, but all that kind of stuff kind of makes me go, well, how much do I really believe in this God thing? Like, how engaged am I? And then I even found myself in my prayer journal the other day. There's a statement from Hudson Taylor where he goes, a fellow missionary wrote to him and said, it's how to get faith strengthened. Not by striving, but by resting, by resting in the faithful one, by trusting. And I just find myself going, well, am I leaning into the one who is faithful? Am I kind of leaning into his faith in a way that shapes my confidence in him?
Mm.
So I just in my journal, just like 2 days ago, it was like, Lord, I don't even know what I believe about my belief in you, whether it's for real or not. Sometimes I question, am I the real deal, or is it just easy to be the worship pastor and go through these things because it'll look really good to everybody, but, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah.
Yep. I hear you, my brother. Daniel? And then we'll move on to one last point here in Ephesians 4.
So one of the things that I definitely struggle with is like, you know, at a macro level, I think we, at least the majority, you know, we can all agree that we are believers, right? And, you know, you talked about concentric circles, and, you know, at the core, I think we can all agree, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Everything else is commentary. But it's the commentary that I have a hard time with, because like at the micro level, that's where the unbelief comes in, right? And one of the things that I struggle with particularly is, where does the sovereignty of God and the works of man meet? Where does that line? Because sometimes that line is very defined, is very clear, and sometimes it's a little more gray. And like where does my work end? Where does the Lord's work come in? And you know, we were talking about it, and kind of in a joking manner, like, hey, all right, Lord, like, which shampoo do I use? Like, what soap? You know, I mean, that's taking it, you know, a little, you know, a little far. But, you know, but some people would say no. That's their walk, right? How does that look like for me? Where am I not practicing belief well enough? Where am I not surrendering? And that is where I'm struggling is, like, you know, in the conversation I have with anybody at work, like, am I supposed to be praying about what words I'm using? Where does my unbelief, because I know it's something that I struggle with, you know, one of the first things that we talked about in the first question was, I absolutely identify with the dad, you know, like, I believe, help my unbelief.
Sure.
But where am I trying to be the hero of, oh, I've got to do this on my own, which is baloney. But where does that come in? At what point am I sacrificing? I don't have an answer, but that's something that I definitely struggle with. Where does that meet?
Yep. Nope, relate. Thank you, Daniel. Ephesians 4. First part of Ephesians 4, this is it's one of the key passages in the New Testament on the body metaphor and spiritual gifts. It starts out by talking, Paul basically says, I want you to live a life that mirrors who you are in Jesus. You've been called by Jesus, you've been set aside by him, you've been given an inheritance, you've been promised the Holy Spirit's power. And so he says, I want you to lead a life that is worthy of the calling that you've received. And he talks about humility, gentleness, patience with each other, making allowance for each other's faults. And this is part of what it means to be the body of Christ. We say it here all the time, is that patience, humbleness, humility, gentleness, these are required because we all are quirky. As John Ortberg says, everybody's normal till you get to know them.
Yeah.
You know. So Paul begins Ephesians 4 with this, and then he says, but we're all one body. We have the same Spirit, Holy Spirit, overseeing us. We have the same Father, same Savior, same faith, same baptism. God is over us, he's in us, and he's working through us. And then Paul goes on, beginning in verse 11, and he talks about the gifts to the church, and he identifies certain spiritual gifts given to the church for the equipping and the building up of the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. The responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work, to build up the church, the body of Christ, until we come to unity and knowledge of God's Son, that we will be, and the conversation begins to shift here in Ephesians 4, from the idea and the concept of unity to the idea and the concept of maturity. And not that these are two mutually exclusive terms, because I don't think they're mutually exclusive at all. I think they're mutually inclusive. Unity and maturity go together. If you don't have unity, you're going to have a hard time with maturity. So that we will be mature and full grown in the Lord, measuring up to the full stature of Christ. In verse 15, and here's what I want you to make sure I get this right here. In verse 15, Paul makes a statement that I want you to take just a couple minutes. We don't have much time, so I won't give you much time. But just quickly, in verse 15, Paul says, instead of being tossed back and forth, instead of being people who are marked by discord and angst and tension and at each other, instead we will hold to the truth in love, becoming more and more in every way like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. In the New International Version, it says, instead, what is it? Is it speaking the truth in love? Is that what the NIV says? Who has the NIV here? This is Ephesians 4, verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, be becoming more and more like, in every way like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. So my question to your tables is simply this. Bounce this around for 90 seconds, 2 minutes. When it says speaking the truth in love or holding to the truth in love, what do you think Paul means by that statement? Holding to the truth in love or speaking the truth to each other in love? What do you think he means by that statement? Okay? Go for it. So I used to think when I read this phrase, speak the truth in love, Ashley and Chris are part of my smaller group within the Well. I used to think that speaking the truth in love was saying to Chris and Ashley that are in my group, you guys are always kind of critical and negative towards other people and their views when we sit in a room and have a conversation about spiritual things. And I know not everybody has the courage to tell you that, but I have been admonished by Scripture to speak the truth to you in love and say, you need to get a little bit more of a positive perspective, or we're going to have to make some changes. You want me to? Yeah, because you think that they're taking me serious. This room never takes me seriously, so you're okay. That's what I used to think speaking the truth was, you know, hey, I don't know if you brushed your teeth this morning. If you didn't, maybe you should. If you did, maybe you should go do it again. Like, that's what I have traditionally interpreted that passage to mean. Not so much about the toothbrushing thing, but the other stuff. You know, look, I got to be honest with you. You really get on everybody's nerves, and I don't know if anybody has the courage to tell you that, but I'm going to be the guy to tell you that, which makes me really spiritually mature and very courageous. I'm re-looking at that passage and what it means through the mentoring and the tutoring of an author that I've been reading, that a number of us have been reading since the fall. Is it possible that what Paul is suggesting, and here's where I'm going to tempt Jim to tie this back to the demoniac, that what Paul is suggesting is, as you do life together, and as you claim to have Jesus as Lord of your life, and as you claim to have the gospel of Jesus, direct, inform, guide, prod, if you will, you forward in your everyday decisions regarding everyday stuff in life, part of what it means to speak the truth to each other in love is, as we journey together, we are going to help each other continually ask ourselves, how does the good news of Jesus Christ come to bear on this particular issue or challenge in my life? In other words, the question then becomes, to go back to Mark 9, do we trust Jesus that he is who he says he is and that he can accomplish what he says he can accomplish? Jeff Vanderstelt calls this gospel fluency. And one of our goals in 2018 here at the Well is to become a church that gets better and better at being more fluent in speaking the gospel. First of all, to each other. Because if we don't learn to speak the gospel to each other, we'll never have a clue about how to speak the gospel to those who aren't a part of the body of Christ. Vanderstelt says this: we need the gospel and we need to become gospel fluent people. We need to know how to believe and speak the truths of the gospel, the good news of God, in and into the everyday stuff of life. In other words, we need to know how to address the struggles of life and the everyday activities we engage in with what is true of Jesus. The truths of what he accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection, and as a result, what is true of us as we put our faith in him. Sat on a counselor's couch 6-7 years ago, and I was just struggling with the fact that I just am not a productive human being. This is what perfectionists do. And she said to me, Mike, in essence, who are you in Jesus? And she said, if you can't answer that question, I'll help you answer that question. You are a perfectly accomplished, achieved individual. You don't have to buy into Satan's lie that you are who you are and that the value of who you are has to do with what you produce. She says, the gospel says that you stand in the presence of God, a perfect human being, perfectly accepted by and perfectly acceptable to Almighty God, just as you are. In essence, she was saying to me, the pressure is off. Quit beating yourself up. She was helping bring the gospel to bear on a particular issue in my life that was causing me a tremendous, tremendous amount of stress. Many wrongly believe that speaking the truth in love is actually just speaking hard words to one another with loving hearts. You have bad breath, but since I love you, I've got to speak the truth to you. We want you in our group, but you aren't very kind to others. As a result, people don't want to be around you. I'm just speaking the truth in love. But that is not what Paul is talking about here. Sure, we do need to speak truthfully to one another and do it with love, but Paul has something more in mind. we need to read just a few verses further to discover what Paul means. And he clarifies the truth that we are to speak to one another in verse 21 when he states, and in my version, Ephesians 4:21 says this, "Since you have heard all about him and have learned the truth that is in Jesus, throw off your old evil nature and your former way of life." And for most of us in the room, that probably doesn't mean throw off being hellions and hellraisers. Part of what throwing off our old way of life means becoming perhaps a little bit more, with sensitivity, Daniel, to your question, becoming people who are a little bit more day by day Christ-sufficient and Christ-dependent as opposed to self-sufficient and self-dependent. Are we willing to trust Jesus in the everyday stuff of life? The truth is in Jesus. Speaking the truth in love for Paul is shorthand for speaking what is true about Jesus to one another. That is, speaking the gospel to one another. Paul knows that if people are going to grow up into Christ in every way, which is what the whole conversation is about here in Ephesians 4, they need to hear the truths of Jesus, the gospel, and they need to learn to speak them into everything. Do we believe in Jesus? Do we believe a narrative about him? Or do our lives actually indicate that we believe in him with the decisions we make on a daily basis and how we make them? Bringing the lordship of Jesus to bear on everything. Vocation, finances, sexuality, academia, recreation, you name it.
I think an interesting question is, do we believe with Jesus?
Excellent. Whether we believe in Jesus or whether we believe with. To believe with is what you're saying, Jim, is to come alongside, which is what it means to be a disciple, right? To be an apprentice. To come alongside and learn. Am I paraphrasing correctly?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, to believe with Jesus. That word to me shows action and participation, not mere intellectual assent. We've said here as a church that we want to be about building friendships, practicing compassion. But we've really thought a lot in 2018 about how we're doing as a church, discipling, growing spiritually, and in turn, as a church, being missional, externally focused. But before we want to be culturally influential about the gospel out there, we probably need to grow in being comfortable with speaking the gospel and the truths of the gospel into each other's lives in here. Father God, thank you for every person in this room. Also pause for a moment this afternoon, Father, to say thank you for the many that are normally in this room that are retreating today or weren't able to be here. Pray your Spirit's continued presence and work in and through their lives. I'm grateful for every person here, their participation this morning, willingness to open your word, be receptive to your Spirit. Father, teach us what it means to believe with, to trust with, to live with Jesus more and more on an everyday basis. Forgive us at times of our independence, our arrogance. We repent of that. Guide us into a deeper and deeper realization that we are all of who you created us to be. The more and more we depend on, trust in, live with, do life with Jesus and who he is. Lead us, Father, into that greater life of freedom, that life of deeper joy, a life that is abundant and full. Not always easy, we recognize that. As long as we're walking with Jesus, we wouldn't have it any other way. Thanks for being the God that you are. Jesus, thank you for who you are, all that you've done, all you're doing. We're grateful as well for that inheritance that awaits us at some point in the future. Spirit, continue your work in us and through us is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.